In our last session, we were noticing the scene of the foot washing by the Lord Jesus as he was not only taking care of a physical need, but teaching his disciples something. We're remembering, of course, that everything that Jesus did and said, he was doing and saying against the background of the fact that he was going to be leaving them. He was seeing these disciples as they would be and as they would have need 5, 10, 15 years from then, and all the way down to our day. He was looking at us to see what our needs would be. And so this was more than just one historical event. This was a sort of a time warp. It was a slice of theological event that is true for all times, right through this whole church age. So we must see ourselves in this situation as well. In Christ's absence, each believer must minister to other believers. This was the point that he was making. He wasn't so concerned about the dirt on their feet. I don't think that would have bothered him, and apparently it didn't bother the disciples. But what he was concerned about was what the dirt on their feet was saying about their concern or lack of concern for others. And if they couldn't take care of this kind of a situation, how could they take care of ministering to each other? It was a heart attitude that was the problem. And of course, the dust and the dirt on their feet was simply a symptom of that. You remember that in verse 14, he said, "You ought to wash one another's feet." This is the first of several reciprocal commands in Scripture. I wonder if we've realized how many of these reciprocal commands there are in Scripture. Reciprocal means that one does it for the other and the other does it for the first one. It's a back and forth thing in twos or threes or whatever. And of course, the basis of it is a real bond of relationship that gives one person a concern for the other. We're going to see in a few verses later on that Jesus says, "Love one another." Perhaps the most basic reciprocal command in all of Scripture is love one another. Have love for one another. And this, as he will say, is a new commandment. It's a new concept. It's a relationship within the body of Christ that we had never had before. And of course, the coming of the Holy Spirit makes this possible, because we read that the first part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. This is something that the Holy Spirit enables us to do for each other. And as a result of loving one another, then all kinds of other reciprocal commands come into play. And this is just one of them, as we will see. Would you turn for a moment, please, to Appendix A. This is the first appendix, and I'm using this occasion to sort of introduce us to these appendices. These are rather more extensive notes that we did not have room for in the text itself. These reciprocal commands that are listed in this appendix, I think, are all that occur in the New Testament. You might find a few others, but in checking concordances and so on, these are all that I could find, and I've tried to classify them under several headings. Now, obviously, these don't all have to do with the Upper Room Discourse. As a matter of fact, only two or three of them are found in the Upper Room Discourse. But because the basic concept in the Upper Room Discourse is a mutual ministry among believers after Jesus has left them, I think it's important to see other reciprocal commands and to see the implications of them. You'll notice that the first kind of reciprocal commands are commands relating to interpersonal relationships. And Jesus did not just throw these commands around as sort of a, well, here, you've got to do this to be good, you've got to do this to get to heaven, you've got to do this to please me. It wasn't just that. These are rather guidelines. These are directives to show us that how we should relate to each other within the body of Christ. We all have certain needs, and these commands are given to meet our needs. And these needs that we have are to be met by other believers, controlled by the Holy Spirit, and in a sense, acting on behalf of Christ. Once again, Jesus knows that he's going to be leaving. So who then will do these things for his disciples? Who then will do these things for members of his body all the way down through history, even up to our day? You'll notice the left column there speaks of need. The first need is to be loved and to know it. Who could deny that each of us has a felt need to be loved. How many people in this world are loved and know that they are loved? And so basically he says, love one another. And then we have a need to belong and to be accepted. Romans 15:7, receive one another. We have a need to be noticed, to know that you're there. Did you ever walk up to a group and that was talking, people that you knew, and they paid no attention to you whatsoever, and you stood there for 5 or 10 or 15 minutes, and then you just wandered away, and it didn't matter whether you came or not? That's not how Christ intended it. He intended that some in the group would say, oh, hello, Sally. Hello, John. Come on in and join us. We were just talking about thus and so. Maybe you have an idea on this. What a difference it is. This is the result of love. Greet one another. And as you go down through that list, you will see that the most basic needs that we have as believers, and for that matter, unbelievers have, are met by these commands of the Lord Jesus. How wonderful if every believer would respond to each one of these reciprocal commands. You see, Jesus was sowing the seed for it in that upper room when he was reminding them that they needed to take the initiative in this situation. They walked in and they arrayed themselves around the table without anyone thinking of what the need was of the other. And this was a basic heart attitude that was wrong. And he was trying to correct this. And he did it with a feat in that case. But what I'm trying to show us is that it wasn't just the feet situation, it wasn't just the foot washing, but this extends over into these other areas. So believers should notice each other. They should perceive the needs of each other, and they should take the initiative in Christ's place to do something about it. Well, you see quite a few of them there. And then there are some negative commands, as you see in the second section. Just by way of introduction to those, if you do these things, you can damage a believer's life and ministry. You can damage your life and ministry. You can hurt the body of Christ and so on. But because the believer is God's child, because he's Christ's servant, because he's your brother and sister, do not. And here are the negative commands. Incidentally, there aren't very many negative commands. Some people say, well, the Bible has so many prohibitions in it. But there are a lot more positive reciprocal commands than negative ones. For instance, don't judge one another. Don't speak evil of one another. Don't murmur against one another. Now, all of these, of course, would be comprehended in love one another. Because if you love one another, you will not have any problem refraining from these negative activities. And then two more of these types of negative commands over the page. Commands relating to mutual edification. Not just relating to interpersonal relationships generally. Not just warnings of things that we should not do to each other, but commands relating to building up each other. Edification is a word that's used in the King James Version a number of places, and it's sort of come into our terminology, and it means to build up, just as we think of a building. A formal word for a building is an edifice, and so to edify is to build up, and it's our responsibility to build each other up. In the first column, you'll notice the need, and there is a little asterisk there that takes you down to a footnote to explain that there are two parts in each of those items on that first column. The first statement, or the first part of the statement, relates to the need of the person helped. The second statement relates to the need of the person who helps. You see, this is reciprocal. So this means that I, in the first case, am being helped, and my need is being met, but that's only half of it. I then have a responsibility to meet somebody else's need. And I have a need to meet somebody else's need. Because being a member of the body of Christ is not a self-centered relationship. It's an other-centered relationship. The basic concept, the basic idea of love is concern for the other person. And so, for instance, if I have sin in my life, I need to have a sin in my life identified and cleansed. As we saw, the disciples had sin in their lives. They had the sin of pride and competition and so on, comparing one with the other. And so there was a need there to wash one another's feet. There was a need for Jesus to wash their feet in more ways than just the physical way. He had to point out that sin to them, and we already mentioned ways that we can wash each other's feet. that we can bring the word to bear upon these people and gently apply the word in that situation, just as truly washing their spiritual feet as if we were getting out the basin, the towel, the pitcher and the water and so on to wash their physical feet. But then I may have a need to be cleansed myself, meet the need of a brother who is cleansing, but I may have a need to do this to somebody else. So it's one thing for me to have some dirt in my heart that somebody else has to help me with, but then I have a responsibility when I see somebody else in this situation. And this, of course, is where the disciples fail. So it's wash one another's feet. The one who washes one time may be the person being washed the next time. And I tell you that if somebody has come and washed your feet in a spiritual sense and applied the word to your heart and prayed with you and encouraged you and brought you to a place perhaps of seeing yourself as you hadn't seen yourself before and repenting of that and getting the thing washed away and cleansed, then you will be very enthusiastic about helping somebody else to have this good experience as well. Need to be made stronger, bolder, more victorious over sin, more productive in ministry. And so the command, build up one another. But I not only have a need to be built up myself, but I have a need to build other people up. I believe that it's very strengthening in the Christian life, not just to have other people minister to me and to feed me, but to have the experience of ministering to others and feeding them. And of course, this takes effort and work. And so you can work through that list of the various needs and the commands that respond to those, that relate to those needs. And then the last kind of reciprocal commands are at the bottom there of the page, commands bearing on mutual service. I have a need to be served, and I have a need to serve. So be ye servants one of another, Galatians 5:13. I have a need to be helped with my load, and I need to assist somebody else with his load. So bear one another's burdens. I think you can see the concept of reciprocal commands there. You might think your way through those and make a study of them. They're a marvelous checklist on our lives. And the key word there is reciprocal. I do it for somebody else, and that other person does it for me. And this cycle goes on all through our Christian lives. How strengthening it is to a group of believers to have this experience. Thinking back then to the foot washing itself and going back to John chapter 13, the foot washing prepared them for the learning experience of the discourse that was to follow. The foot washing prepared them to learn. As they came into that room, they were prepared only to fight each other, not as one person says, for a towel, but for a throne. There was no competition to get to the towel, but there was a lot of competition, as it were, to get close to the throne when Christ established his kingdom. And the second emphasis of the foot washing, as we have seen, is that he modeled, Jesus modeled their ministry, that is the ministry that they were to have in Christ's absence. Looking down to verse 17 that winds up this passage, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The word if there in this particular construction actually has the force of since. There's no doubt about it, but since you know these things. And this is this word know, by the way, is the word know intuitively. In other words, this is something you should know. This is now I've explained it to you. You should know this in your heart. If you know these things, you are blessed. And that word blessed is the same word that's used in the Beatitudes. Of course, the word beatitude just comes from the word blessing. Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. And here is the last, we might say, of the Beatitudes. You are blessed if you do them. The word do is a present tense, and so it means if you continue to do them, if you go on doing them. This is not something that's to happen just occasionally, but this is to be a continual way of life. Of course, this is a good principle for all teaching, isn't it? It's one thing to know. It's another thing to do. Remember in James chapter 1, this picture of the man who looks into a mirror and sees himself and doesn't do anything about it and goes away, and he's a hearer of the word and not a doer. And this emphasizes the same concept. Moving on then into verse 18, we come to a new section, a section that has to do with the removal of Judas. Remember that Judas was in the group. Judas had already made arrangements to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And Judas was unknown, that is, in this role, he was unknown to his fellow apostles. And so as Jesus is looking forward to the events of that night, he has to take some action on Judas. And he says, I do not speak of all of you, in verse 18. Now that, of course, goes back to verse 11, where in verse 11, Jesus has said that all of you are not clean. Some of you are clean, but not all of you are clean. Why? Because not all of you have had that bath at home. Not all of you have had that regeneration. He says, I know the ones I have chosen. I know the ones that I have chosen. This is not election for salvation. This is selection for ministering with Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, this happened, the record of when this happened is in Luke chapter 6, verse 13, where we read that Jesus called his disciples to him. There were hundreds of disciples. He called these disciples to him, and from them he selected 12 who would be with him, whom he would send out. And so this is the selection that's, this is the election, I think, that is referred to here. But it is that the scripture be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now the eating of the bread here does not indicate a dependence upon Jesus. It wasn't that Jesus fed them as sort of a dole. But eating bread in Eastern countries, and it's still true today, and especially in Bible days it was true, eating bread has to do with fellowship. Very much having to do with fellowship. You remember in the early church in Acts 2, 46 that it says that they ate their bread from house to house. As a matter of fact, they would never slice bread. We say something is, it's the greatest thing since sliced bread. The apostles wouldn't like that because they didn't slice bread. In fact, they never cut bread because bread had almost a spiritual quality and connotation to them. They broke bread. The idea was that there would be one common loaf or piece of bread, whatever the form was, and that it would be broken. And as it was broken and each person partook of it, it was saying symbolically, we are part of one another as what we are taking in is part of it. And you remember in John chapter 6 when Jesus was speaking of himself as the bread of life, he says, except you eat of this bread. And the idea was that you must all have this common experience of Jesus Christ, of partaking of Jesus Christ, the same Jesus Christ. And so when Judas ate the bread with them, it was making a statement. It was saying, in effect, that Judas was one with them. You might ask, we might all ask, if Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, why then did he choose him? I think for two reasons at least. One reason is, as we see right here, that it fulfilled prophecy. For instance, if it had been an outsider who came and did what Judas did to get the trial of Jesus underway, to get it scheduled, then this scripture would not have been fulfilled if it had been somebody who had not been eating bread with him and not fellowshipping with him. But the second reason is even more important, and that is that in the nature of the case, it could only be Judas who could have betrayed Jesus. And so the betrayal, you remember, brought about the crucifixion. The crucifixion was the purpose for which Jesus came, or one of the major purposes for which Jesus came. If there had been no crucifixion, there would have been no substitutionary atonement. There would have been no death on the cross in our place. And so that death on the cross, obviously, was essential in the program of God and of Christ. And in order to have that happen, Judas, a person on the inside, had to be involved. You say, well, I didn't realize that. How come that? Well, we'll get to that in just a little bit. But you kind of put that on the side shelf for a minute. We'll take it down a little bit later and examine it further. Incidentally, the psalm that's quoted here does not involve the psalm itself says, my own familiar friend whom I trusted. But as it's quoted here, Psalm 41:9, that is omitted. Judas was violating the trust bond of hospitality. Very, very strong in the Middle East, that if you eat with somebody, if you break bread with someone, it is a terrible violation of it if you hurt that person in any way. He should be safe as long as he is with you. Now in verses 18 to 20, what Jesus is doing is encouraging the 12, encouraging the 11, I should say, concerning the time when Judas will betray him. Once again, let us put ourselves back into that situation. The disciples did not know about the crucifixion. They'd been told, but they certainly didn't realize that there was really going to be a crucifixion. The man sitting right there with them was actually going to be hanging on a cross, ever, let alone hanging on a cross within a few hours from that time. But they had no concept of that. They had no idea that one of their number was going to be vitally involved and go over and actually expedite this thing and, as we will see, actually allow it to take place. They had no idea of this. And Jesus knew, knowing all things in advance, Jesus knew that within a few hours they were going to leave this room, they were going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas would not be with them, but Judas would appear with a band of soldiers, and these disciples would say, "Judas, we thought you went out to get some more food for the evening. We thought you went out to put some more money in for the poor people. Judas, what are you doing here? And what are the soldiers doing with you?" Hey, Judas is with them. Judas is pointing to Jesus. Judas is, "Hey, Judas, what about that?" What a shock that would have been to them. And Jesus is trying to prepare them for that shock, because that would have been devastating to them. Because once again, if you're one of those disciples, what would be the first thing that you would think of? He tricked Jesus. And if he could deceive Jesus, then Jesus doesn't know everything. Then Jesus isn't in control of the situation. Then Jesus really isn't God, because if Jesus were really God, he would have known in advance that this was going to happen. How come he let this happen to him? Remember now, they had no concept of the theology of the cross. To them, the thought of death, the death of Christ, the thought of the cross, was contrary to everything they'd ever planned on or ever thought of. Remember when Jesus announced it for the first time up at Caesarea Philippi, what did Peter say? "Not so, Lord. That's not going to happen to you. Never. And so Jesus here is preparing them for the shock of not only the crucifixion, but the shock of Judas's involvement in it. You'll notice in the notes three implications of this. So that the relation of the 11 to Christ would not be affected. So that they, after Judas had defected, they could still say, "Well, we understand now because you told us ahead of time, so you really were in control of the situation." And then after the crucifixion, they also would face hostility. In other words, Jesus is warning them that just as Judas is doing this to me, there are going to be many Judases out there who will attack you as well. And then remember that even though one of you left, the other 11 are very, very important. Because you are sent from God. You have received God, and God has received you. So in verse 19, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He." Jesus was cautioning that if he hadn't told them ahead of time, then they might have had doubts that he really was God. "That you may believe at that time that I am He and in control." You see, it wasn't so difficult for the disciples to believe that Jesus was God when he was raising the dead, when he was stilling the storm. You remember when he stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, they said, "What? Surely this man is the Son of God. Look how the wind and the waves obey what he's doing, what he's saying." But when he's standing there, arrested, being taken off to trial, and having been betrayed, pointed out by one of his own, whom he should have known, whose intentions he should have known, that was a bit more difficult. That's why he is saying this. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." I think there's an oblique reference here to the fact that Judas had never really received Jesus. And therefore, he had never really received the Father. To receive the messenger means to receive the sender. And in effect, Jesus is saying to these disciples, some people will not receive you just as Judas did not receive me. But some people will receive you just as you have received me and I have received you. And then in verse 21, when Jesus said this, he became troubled. What troubled Jesus? In chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus said, "Stop letting your heart be troubled." And would you believe it? It's the same Greek word used in both verses. So here it looks like Jesus is disobeying his own command. He is going to tell the disciples just in a few minutes from this time, "You don't be troubled." But now it says that Jesus is troubled. Well, this word trouble means to be stirred up as the waves of a sea. Just picture the waves churning in an ocean. 10-foot waves, 15-foot waves, constant motion, turbulent, stirring, no rest, absolute picture of restlessness. When Jesus had said this, he was stirred up within him. Now, this is not the verb to worry. As we get to 14:1, we'll see that there's another verb that says, that speaks of worrying. But this has to do with being stirred up. What's the issue here? I think the difference between this verse and 14:1, when he tells the disciples not to be stirred up, is what stirs a person up? What causes you to be agitated like the waves of the sea? The thing that was causing the disciples to be agitated was that he had just said, "I am going away and you cannot follow me." That's what was agitating them. And so they were agitated because of his going away, and he comforted them and encouraged them and said, "I'm coming back, I'm preparing a place for you," and so on. "Don't be agitated now, it's all going to turn out all right. Just calm your sea, the sea of your heart." But in this verse, Jesus is agitated, not because he is going to be betrayed by Judas, but because he perceives the terrible effects on Judas himself and on the disciples themselves. Jesus, in effect, is agitated for others. He is concerned about others, the 12. He's troubled in spirit, and he testified. The word testify means to witness, from which we get the word martyr. He testified, he witnessed, very strong word, and he says, "Truly, truly." I'm sure you realize that whenever Jesus says, "Truly, truly," he's really laying a truth upon us that he wants us to get. "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Now notice how he is getting more specific. The first time he says, "Not all of you are clean." And then he speaks about the fact that, as we saw back in the previous section, back in verse 18, "I don't speak of all of you. I know the ones that I have chosen," and so on. That's a little bit more precise, but not really precise. Now he gets very precise, and he says specifically, "One of you is going to betray me." He's explaining what he was talking about in verses 18 and 19. This is an explanation of verses 18 and 19. "One of you is going to betray me." Now, we have read the story. We know what happens. We've read the book, so we know how it all turned out. But let's remember that at that time, they had no concept whatsoever as to what this betrayal meant, when it was to take place, how it was to take place, who was involved in it. They knew nothing of the details. And so in verse 22, they start to look at each other, and they're at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. They're not only at a loss to know of which one he was speaking, but we could read between the lines and say they didn't even know what he was talking about, this idea of betraying. They began looking at each other, in imperfect tense. They went on looking at each other. This wasn't just a sideways glance once. Can't you see the scene? Silence. He has just dropped a bombshell on them. "One of you is going to betray me." 12 men in the room beside himself, around that table. The hands are reaching out for the food and they stop. And perhaps they're chewing on some of it and they stop chewing. Perhaps a drink is partly raised up to their lips and they put it down. All action stops. And they start to look around. I doubt if there's anything that he could have said that would have shocked them more than this and stopped the action more than this. He said, "One of you is going to betray me." They start to look around at one another. And by the way, this isn't a very good reciprocal phrase, is it, looking around at one another in suspicion? But anyway, as I mentioned in the other session, they were thinking probably, each of them except Judas, Well, I couldn't do this. Who could do this? There's nobody could do this. There is nobody who is more likely to do it than me, for that matter. And so, is it I? And each one of them, in saying, is it I, was actually expressing his innocence, except one of them wasn't. Judas says, is it I? Each one of them saying, is it I? They were at a loss to know. They were bewildered, is a better translation. They're bewildered. They didn't know who he was talking about. Now we see a little bit of action take place. There was reclining on Jesus' breast. You remember from the diagram that wherever Jesus was sitting around this table, perhaps at the arch or the arc of that horseshoe-shaped table, perhaps down second from the end, but in any case, we can be quite sure that to Jesus' left was Judas and to his right was John. And so John is reclining against Jesus, leaning against him. Now, Simon Peter was in a position where he couldn't speak with Jesus. Poor Peter. He asked the questions. You know, he was always a spokesman for the group. And it's great to have somebody like that. You don't want 12 Peters, but you don't want zero Peters either. You want somebody to ask the questions and get the answers. And Peter is exploding within himself, wants to know who this is. They all want to know, but nobody wants to know more than Peter. And by the way, Peter's eagerness to find out was, of course, an indication of his own innocence. He wouldn't have pressed the thing so hard if he hadn't been innocent himself. But he had recovered now from getting his feet washed, recovered from that scene, and he just, without any hesitation, just transparently gestures to John. He can't ask John because he's not close enough to John. That's why in Dr. Edersheim's diagram that we have in our notes, he is probably across the table at the other end of the horseshoe. And so he gets John's attention. John, now how do you say, find out from him who it is, who the traitor is, without using any words? That is, he couldn't hear the words. So he goes through all of this business, ask him who this is, you know. And John and Peter are old friends, and John doesn't have to use much imagination what he's talking about. And John leans back on Jesus, and old Peter wishes he were right there, leaning back on Jesus. And Peter's watching, just exactly watching the expression on Jesus' face, and watching if he expects Jesus to point to somebody, you know, and he's watching there. John leans back, and he says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus says, it's the one that I'm going to dip the morsel for and give it to him. Peter, what's he doing? Trying to do lip reading. And with beards, it's a bit difficult to read the lips, I suppose. And he says, it's the one I'm going to dip the morsel to. Now, the custom was is that a person who was a close friend or perhaps the host in this kind of a situation would take a little bit of the bread, take a little bit of the meat, perhaps under some circumstances, and just sort of dip it and give it to the other person, just as an act of courtesy. They did not use knives or forks or spoons, and most of their food was rather soupy, and so they used, I suppose, like big Fritos or some kind of bread or pita bread type of thing that they would scoop this up with. And so he would put this together. And he could have given this to any person within reach. He could have given it to John or to Judas, but Judas was right beside him. That's how we know Judas was beside him, because he could give it to him in that way. But there was nothing unusual about this. I mean, there was no unwritten law that if you gave somebody a morsel, that meant he was a traitor. I mean, nobody ever thought of that. And so only John knows the answer to this. And he gives him, he dips the morsel, and he gives it to him. So when he dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Notice how everything is under Jesus' control, because really, this is saying something to Simon. Peter never does get his answer. John gets his answer, and John doesn't do anything about it. John doesn't, as far as we know, turn to Jesus and say, well, why don't you stop him, Lord? And he doesn't tell Peter, as far as we know. I think we probably would have had an explosion from Peter's side of the table if he had told him. I can't imagine John saying, Peter, that one over there. I just can't imagine that. And Peter is over there frustrated for the rest of the evening, wanting to know who this is. This is a moment of final decision for Judas. By the way, verse 26 is an elaborate statement of a formal action. You just read it through slowly and you'll see that it is almost a formal presentation of an act, almost like a ceremony, because it was an important moment for Judas. Why? Because up to that moment, he still had the opportunity to go back. He still had the opportunity to say, "Oh Lord, you've treated me like an honored guest. I've been beside you all this evening. You know what's in my heart. You know what's going to happen. You have just told the rest of them that you're going to be betrayed. You have said that there's one in here that is not of the rest of them, that hasn't had the bath, that hasn't had the regeneration. You have said that one is going to betray you. You therefore must know who I am. You must know what I am intending to do. You must know that it is I. And Lord, I just can't stand it anymore. I thought it was a good idea. I wanted to precipitate the kingdom. It wasn't that I needed the money, although I do think very highly of money, and John later tells us that he was an embezzler. He could have made all kinds of excuses, and he could have just said, Lord, I want to stop it right now. We're going to stop it. But he didn't. Because Satan entered into his heart. In verse 27, Satan entered into him. Satan did not cause this defection. Satan simply found a heart that was open to allow him to operate in it. We will never, ever be able to say before God, the devil made me do it. Satan forced me to do it. That one won't wash. Because, as Paul says in Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He has given believers all the resources that they need to defeat Satan. Judas was responsible for what he did. Satan entered in because Judas allowed him to. Judas therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now let's think about that for a moment. Let's just go back. If you'll read the gospel records closely, you'll notice that the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling government of the Jews at that time, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes, the elders and so on, there's 70 of them with a high priest as the chairman, that they were given a lot of political authority. In fact, they really ruled Palestine for the Romans locally, especially in religious matters. They had decided that they had to get rid of Jesus, especially after the resurrection of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus just outside of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Caiaphas says in that case in John 11, verses 44 and following, he says, it's expedient for our nation, for our government, for our Sanhedrin, for us to remain in power, it's necessary for us to get rid of this man because this man is getting such a following that he will turn the Romans against us. There will be a riot, there will be a revolution, and we'll lose everything. So we've got to get rid of him. So they were planning, they were taking counsel as to how they should put him to death. But they came to a point, probably about Tuesday or Wednesday. I would guess it's probably Tuesday, because Tuesday was the day that they had that final confrontation with him. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, each of them came up for a final confrontation in Matthew 22 and 23. And they decided they were going to put him to death, but the decision they made was they would not do it at Passover time. They said, let's wait until all of his followers from Galilee, remember he's a Galilean and he has a lot of popular following in Galilee. Let's wait until all those Galilean people go back up to Galilee and get out of Jerusalem. Then after the feast, we will arrest him and take him and figure out how to put him to death. But let's not do it now or there'll be a popular uprising. So they had decided not to do it until the next week at the earliest. Now, that's scripture. Now, Jesus was to die at Passover time. This was the prophecy. This was the prediction. He was to be the Passover lamb. So as things stood Tuesday afternoon, Jesus would not have died on Friday. And the Sanhedrin was going to let it go by. And then on Wednesday, Judas, for whatever reasons we can only guess, Judas comes in and he says, I will lay the charge for you. I will start the proceedings. And they look at each other and they say, we have here an opportunity that we could only have hoped for. We could hardly have hoped for this kind of an opportunity. Shall we take him up on it? And they give him the 30 pieces of silver and they take him up on it because they don't have anything to lose, because Judas is going to take all the initiative in this thing. Judas is going to say that Jesus did thus and so. Judas is going to bring the case. And if the Galileans say, oh, you're persecuting one of our Galileans, they'll say, the Sanhedrin will say, we didn't do it. We didn't lay the charge. It was one of his own people. We had to listen to one of his own people. And we're the judicial body, so we had to hear this complaint, didn't we? Don't blame us. And that's how it was set up. That was Judas's part. So Judas, in effect, was keeping the crucifixion on schedule. Now, Judas does not know where Jesus is that night, where he's going to go. He doesn't know where the upper room is. He doesn't know where they're going to have the Passover. That's why John and Peter were sent out, you remember, to find the man with a water pot in his head to go to a place where the rest of them didn't know. So Judas just goes along with a group, and he can't tell the Sanhedrin where to send the soldiers because he doesn't know himself. So he goes along with a group, and he gets into the upper room, and he's trapped. He's trapped in there. And he knows that time is passing, and he knows that he has to move. But he can't move because he's trapped in there with this upper room discourse situation about to take place. He's in the upper room. He just had his feet washed. He can't leave. And Jesus helps him. Jesus didn't have to say this. He didn't have to say a word. He did not have to utter anything in verse 27. But Jesus says, Judas, what you're doing, do quickly. He excuses Judas from the room to continue with his activity, which activity was necessary to bring Jesus to the trial and to the crucifixion. Incidentally, when Judas went out and went to get the Sanhedrin, went to get the soldiers from the Sanhedrin, I believe they came back to the room. And by that time, they had gone. And that's why we read that Judas is said to have said, Judas says, well, it was their habit to go over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe they've gone there. And so they track them over to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's why they find them over there. Verse 28, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to them. John didn't know the nature of the timing of the event. Even John, who knew who it was, didn't know what it was or when it was or how it was. He only knew the person. And as far as John was concerned, it wasn't any urgent matter. It could be a month from now that that Jesus was referring to. So when you think of Judas as betraying Jesus, once again, don't think of it as any kind of blowing his cover or pointing him out in some way that they didn't know who he was. It has to do with this legal sequence in which he was a vital part. Verse 29, for some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying, well, go out and buy some things we have need of for the feast, or give something to the poor. But neither of those, of course, was the reason. And so after receiving the morsel, and incidentally, this is the fourth time that this morsel is mentioned in these verses. It became very important, sort of a theme that went through it all. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately. Can you imagine how hard his heart is pounding at this moment? The bad news is Jesus knows all about it for sure, and he has told the other men that there is a traitor. The good news is I'm able to get out of that stuffy room and get on with my job. I didn't know how I was going to get out, but now I'm getting out. And he went out immediately, and it was night. As you are probably aware, John in his gospel makes, and actually in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, makes a lot, gives a lot of attention to light and darkness. The symbolism of light as being revelation, openness, purity, holiness, truth. Revelation and darkness being hiding sin. You remember 1 John 1:5 that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And in John 3 verses 19 to 21 that those who come to the light have their deeds reproved, but those who don't come to the light stay in darkness and stay in sin and so on. And so as John here records specifically that Judas went out and it was night, he is speaking of his going out not only into physical night, but into the power of darkness. And so we end here, in a sense, the segment, the preparatory segment for the upper room discourse. We have seen Jesus come in and get his disciples ready to hear the teaching, in spite of all of their pride and self-centeredness. And then we have seen him, in a very delicate, gracious, gentle way, arrange for Judas to be excused from the room. The atmosphere changes drastically when Judas walks out. It's as almost as if the darkness had gone out and allowed the light to stay in the room. And in our next session, we'll see that when he had gone out, Jesus began to teach.